Orion is the constellation that dominates the winter sky. Most of you have seen Orion. You probably even thought it was a dipper. Orion has three real bright stars right in the middle, and there's a couple of stars up like this and two down here. And then this star up here, I think it's called Betelgeuse. I forget. It's been quite a few years. Has three little faint stars up here, and they call him the Hunter. And, you know, you never really see this up there. You got to have imagination to see it. But that's supposed to be his belt, those three down the middle. They're real bright. And sometimes these look like a dipper here. And this is supposed to be his club. Now, Pleiades is another, it looks small. It's a constellation of seven stars. Really, there's a lot more of them than that, but we can see seven. And it looks like a real minute dipper. And what he's saying here, to the ancients, Pleiades represented the east, Orion the west, Arcturus the north. And they had another word, Maseroth, which was the south, which is mentioned in Job 38 somewhere. Orion, I ought to call your attention to. Orion is a Hebrew translation of the Babylonian word Marduk, which means, in Aramaic, the rebellious. Orion is the mighty hunter. His name means the rebellious one, the rebellious mighty hunter. I've taught you, you probably know who it is. Orion, in astrology, is Nimrod from Genesis in chapter 10. And that's where that comes from. And Nimrod is the 13th man, 13th generation from Adam. And you'll remember that his name, Nimrod, means to rebel. And so the point is that numbers in the Bible have significance. And you've heard that 13 was an unlucky number. No, it really isn't unlucky. It's the number in the Bible which symbolizes rebellion. The first time the number 13 is mentioned in Scripture is in Genesis chapter 14, when it talks about the five kings in the Valley of Salt rebelled against Chedorlaomer. In the 13th year of Chedorlaomer's reign, they rebelled. That's how you can tell what a number means in the Bible, is you read and see what its first use is, how it's used the first time, and from then on that's a principle that'll work. Well, at any rate, he says, oh, God is doing great things past finding out, yea, and wonders without number. Lo, he goes by me, I see him not. He passes on also, but I perceive him not. Behold, he takes away. In other words, he just took away my children and my health. Who can hinder him? That's what his point. Who will say unto him, what are you doing? He's saying, how can the clay possibly ask the potter, what's he doing? How can you say to God, what are you doing? And that's funny, Job said that, but the truth is every philosopher and most scientists that have ever lived, et cetera, have asked that. What do you think you're doing, God? And so have most Christians. And so have nearly every one of us before we became Christians. God, what do you think you're doing? How dare you do that with my life? You can't do that to me. You can't let me go through this. I'm just not going to have this, God. Now, we can say that, but you might observe it didn't get you out of it, you know. The truth of the matter is that the clay does ask the potter all the time, what are you doing? Now, Job asks a lot of times, but at this moment, he's praising God, and he sees God for his majesty and his power. But we're going to find out real quick, it's really hard to really stay on the majesty and wonder of God very long when you're hurting as bad as this guy is. And you're going to see him fade out. You know, we're going to get a fade out coming up here pretty good. Man, right now, he's at a spiritual high. Mike, he's just, hallelujah. But pretty soon he's going to do a fade on us, okay? If God will not withdraw his anger, the proud helpers stoop under him. How much less shall I answer him and choose out my words to reason with him? He says, how could I possibly reason with God? Now, this is beautiful because later on, that's what he's going to ask for. God, you ought to show up so I can reason with you. You say, how can a guy have his doctrine so fouled up? One moment he wants God to show up so he can reason with him, and the next moment he says, why, if God showed up, I couldn't even answer a single question he asked me. Because, beloved, when you're in the middle of a problem, look, that's the way your doctrine really gets when you're all when it's your turn in the pit. It's easy to really have faith when nothing's wrong. But all of a sudden, when it's your child in the hospital and they tell you the child may not live more than a day or two, that's when all of a sudden it's, hey, God, what are you doing? Minutes before that, you were singing in a charismatic meeting. And now all of a sudden, wait a minute, God. When it's your wife that's left, all of a sudden, whoa, God, what's happening here? I think you ought to show up. We've got something to talk about. And so we understand. You know, people say, I don't understand how Job could, you know, go from one extreme to the other. Yes, you do. I do. I wish it wasn't that way. I wish we always walked in the Spirit. Jesse, we don't. There's times, Jesse, when you're real close to God and the worst thing can happen to you, and the next day a thing about that tall, just a little bitty thing goes wrong, and you blow your Christian witness right there, same as everybody else. Everybody does it. We may, and you know the worst part is sometimes we make it through the big test and stub our toe on the slightest test. You know, the wife burned the toast. Dadgummit, that's the 30th time you've done that this year. You know, and the day before, she wrecked the car and you said, oh, darling, you weren't hurt. Well, it's okay. Don't worry about a thing. Now, that is inconsistent. But that is the way we are, unfortunately, because we don't walk in the Spirit all the time. We can. We could. And we're learning to. But then he says, I love verse 15, though I were righteous, yet I couldn't answer him. Now that's going to sound funny to you too later, because later he's going to say he is righteous. And he is. See, it's two different things though. You'll see his meaning is different. Here he means even if I was really completely perfect, I still couldn't answer him. Because there's an infinite gap between a creature and a creator. Later on he's going to say he's righteous. But there he doesn't mean he's sinless. He means he's blameless. The context is different. And at the same time, when you're in the pit, you know, your nerves are shot, your faith rises and falls. And so sometimes you do contradict yourself. And Job does sometimes too. Though I were righteous, yet I couldn't answer him, but I would make supplication to my judge. Now, verse 16 is certainly like us. He says, if I called to God and he answered me, yet I wouldn't believe that he'd listen to my voice. Now, hey, come on now, Christians. Haven't you ever done that? Oh, God, man, we pray and we pray and we get the answer. And then we say, was that you, God? You know? It's true. And Job, hey, boy, I understand, Job. I've been there. Verse 17 and 18 are true about Job, but they're also true about Jesus. These are little remarks that are true about Jesus. Watch that. For he breaketh me with the tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. That's right, and God said it was without cause in chapter 2, verse 3. Jesus received wounds without cause. He had never sinned. He was innocent. Look at the next verses about Jesus too. He will not suffer me to take my breath, but he fills me with bitterness. How difficult it is to breathe up on a cross when you're suspended. You're suffocating up there. These statements are little sneaks about Jesus as well as being about Job. And he did. He filled Jesus with bitterness. Not bitterness toward God, but the bitter dregs of our sins he was being filled with. As he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God through him. He says, if I speak of strength, lo, he's strong. He says, now if I try and, you know, jack myself up and say, well, I'll be strong in all this. Now after all, you know, I'm really, he says, God's just stronger. If I speak to him of justice, who shall set me a time to plead? He says, you know, I can't make God show up in court when I want him. Have you ever had that problem? You really would like to talk to God about the situation. And you sat down and you prayed and you meditated and you never heard God. But God was there. But it's just like he said back there in verse 11. He goes by and I don't see him. He passes on, but I don't perceive that he's there. He says, that's his problem. I understand this. Do you see that the longing in Job's heart is to see and know God face to face? See, that's what everything he's saying is. There's something in him wanting what Adam had. The thing that God created us for and made us for and put us here for, this man is needing firsthand, face to face, fellowship and understanding with the living God. He said, oh dear God, why did we blow it back in Eden? If it hadn't been for Eden and my sin and everybody else's sin, you'd be here and I could see you. It wouldn't just be that I had to believe you were here. Good news, y'all. God is gluing us back together as a result of all the finished work Jesus did on the cross and in the resurrection. And someday, very soon, you'll no longer look through a mirror darkly, but you'll see and know as you are known. The thing that, the heart cry of Job, that's all our heart cry. That's all our heart cry. Oh God, why can't I talk to you face to face when I need to? The fallen nature in every one of us would be terrified. And when God showed up and talked to Job, Job got scared. When God talks to you as a judge, it's terrifying, even for Moses. But when he shows up and talks to you like Dada, it's great. And as long as you and I have sin natures, we're not going to feel comfortable in the visible presence of God. Peter didn't. Jesus walked on the boat, said, cast your net right over there. He got a big catch in there in Luke chapter 5. Peter turned around and looked at him, and he realized this guy was not like him. And he said, depart from me, because I'm a sinner. I'm a wicked man. He didn't feel comfortable. The gap, the infinite gap between Jesus and Peter spiritually was so great, he didn't feel comfortable at all. And neither did the Pharisees and the scribes. And that's why they wanted him removed. Because you see, Jesus' godliness demanded repentance or hatred. No lukewarm, no fence straddling. See, that's what I said to you last week. If you leave here tonight and say, my, wasn't that sweet, wasn't that pleasant tonight, then I failed. Every time we meet together, you should leave despising me or wanting to get closer to God. But if I didn't bring you to one of those two, then I failed completely. You can't leave this room and say, my, wasn't that pleasant tonight. I'm not going to let it be pleasant. See, because the Holy Spirit won't let it be pleasant if I give God's words. It will be purifying and bring us to repentance and to a closer walk. It will let us see that He loves us so much more than we thought, but will not allow us to have fellowship when we walk in our wills against Him. Repentance or hatred. And the Jesus in me you will hate. You'll say, the devil will make you walk out and say, I don't like Floyd. But it wasn't Floyd that you didn't like. Oh, if I get in the flesh, yeah. But while I'm giving the word, if you suddenly start hating me, that's good. Because a lot of us don't realize how sinful we are. We think we're wonderful till all of a sudden so much hatred gets stirred up and we say, golly, that scares me. I didn't know I was that wicked. I thought basically I was nice. And then all of a sudden, see, the point is, that's why it's easier to get someone that's really hot, steaming mad, to see that he's a sinner and lost and needs a Savior than it is someone that's lukewarm. Because the guy that's luke walks out and says, wasn't that sweet? But the guy that's hot or cold, either one, either extreme, can at least be ministered to see the great gap between them and God. It's when we're playing religion and very churchy that we feel comfortable in our sin. And when Jesus comes in and gives us His Word always divides and gets us off that lukewarm fence. Hallelujah. And He says down here, verse 20, I love verse 20, if I justify myself, my own mouth will condemn me. Now, you know, a lot of people fuss at Job and say, well, he kept trying to defend himself and say he was righteous. See, Job had a reason. And we've mentioned it so many times, but if you don't understand this, now it's true that Job does overstate it sometimes, and sometimes does fall into some self-righteousness. But Job has a major point of contention. He knows his three friends are wrong. They have said, Job, a specific sin has caused this to happen to you. In one chapter, they just laid out all kind of guesses. Well, you probably kicked widow women out in the street, took their houses from them. Or if you didn't do that, you cheated the orphans out of their land or something. They just go right down the list of telling Job, for you to suffer this bad, something, you've done something horrible. That isn't true at all. If that were true, we'd have to say that about Daniel in the lion's den. Well, Daniel must have been a mighty wicked sinner to get thrown in the lion's den. He said, well, but he got brought out, so did Job. Stephen didn't. He died. Abel got killed. But the point I'm trying to get you to see is this. Job knew the truth that he, though he were a sinner, and he admits this all through, that he's a sinner, says, not one sin have I done that's brought this on me. If I had, the implication is, if I had God, surely God would let me know. And in fact, we'll find him calling out to God. God, if it is a sin that's caused this, and I can't, then show up and tell me about it so I can repent. The friends keep telling him to repent, and he keeps saying, there's nothing I can repent from. I'm not saying I've never sinned. I'm just saying, this has not happened. I didn't do this, and that's why this happened. And that's true. You can't repent if you don't know what it is to repent of. Now, the good news is the Holy Spirit will always let you know what it is. The devil won't. He'll just throw a wet blanket of condemnation on you and say you sinned. And you don't know what to confess on or repent for. Well, that ain't God. Because God wants you and me to repent and walk with him in fellowship more than we do. And so he says, right, if I justified myself, my own mouth would condemn me. He says, what, my own words, my brilliant argument that's set me up as righteous would prove out to be fallacious and show that I'm really not righteous at all. Now, Job said that in truth, and unfortunately, he says, if I say I am perfect, God will prove me perverse. And for those of you in the Nazarene church and the Methodist church and some of the Pentecostal churches that think that you no longer sin and have arrived at complete holiness and purity, you'd better read that, because God is going to show up and prove you out perverse. Not very many miles from here, inviter, I appeared about 5 years ago and ministered at a church. And it was Church of God. And they believe that they finally get totally, completely sanctified in this life. Don't sin anymore. And I didn't know that was one of their peculiar doctrines. Nazarenes have it. It's part of the Methodist belief. Incidentally, Paul said in Philippians chapter 2 that he hadn't gotten perfect yet. He hadn't made it yet. So he'd been ministering a good many years by that time. He only lived 7 more years. So if old Paul hadn't made it by Philippians chapter 2, I'd say probably most of the Nazarenes and Methodists and Pentecostals hadn't made that either. And Job says, if you try to say that you're perfect, you know, God's going to show up and prove you perverse. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 says, if we say we have not sin, we have no sin, the truth is not in us, and we lie. When I got through ministering that night, I didn't know that was their peculiar doctrine. I just happened to be talking about sanctification a little bit in the lesson. It just kind of popped in there, and My position on sanctification just didn't quite fit theirs. And as soon as the meeting was over, the song director came down, and I mean, he was steaming. And he told me, you know, that he disagreed and went on and on about this. And I didn't know anyone believed that. See, at the time, I was kind of naive, and I didn't think anybody was that blinded to sin. And he just told me, he says, you don't think that you can just grit your teeth and not sin? I said, friend, if you're having to grit your teeth, then you're not perfect yet. If you were perfect, you'd just smooth right on along. I said, Jesus wasn't gritting his teeth all this time. He was here to keep from sinning. He was tempted, but temptation was placed there for him, but he didn't have to grit his teeth and say, I won't, I won't, I won't. And I said, but let me see if I got this straight, fella. Oh, he told me about walking all day. He went downtown Houston all that day. He'd been downtown Houston a few days before, rather, with his brother-in-law, who was a Baptist. He said he was with him all day. Never did see him sin. They got home, sat down, had the meal that night, and his brother-in-law said the blessing and said, oh, God, forgive me for my sins today. He said, how could he say that? I'd been with him all day and hadn't seen him commit a sin. I said, oh, now we see the difference. You only looked at the outside of the cup. That little Baptist brother of yours was dead right. You know when y'all were passing those good-looking girls going up and down the street and down in Houston? Your Baptist brother knew what he was thinking. And when he sat before God and was about to eat, it got very sober in his heart, and he said, oh, God, forgive me. I said, he went to bed that night justified, and you didn't. You're like the Pharisee that said, oh, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. And I said, but let's come to the point. You say you don't sin? You don't sin anymore? That's right. I said, you just add lying to all the rest of your sins. I said, is your wife in this room, and do you have children? And if so, are they in this room? Yes. I said, get them down here and let me talk to them for a couple of minutes. We'll find out if you're a sinner or not. Just let me talk to your wife and kids. We'll find out fast. He didn't like that suggestion. Moreover, he didn't do it either. Because he knew. And Joe, hey, so if that's your particular church doctrine, I don't mean to mock your denomination, but your denomination is going contrary to God here, and therefore your organization is wrong. And the whole organization needs to repent, and they never will. You cannot put new wine into old wineskins. Jesus Christ in the flesh could not change Judaism and get the denomination and the organization of Judaism to repent. You will never convert and change the Roman Catholic Church. You'll never change the Baptist Church. You'll never change any Pentecostal Church, Methodist Church, Lutheran Church. The organization won't change. One preacher in there might. One little wife might. One little husband might. God didn't tell you and me to go change organizations, to burn them down, to destroy the Lutheran Church, you know, or anything like that. He didn't tell us to do that. He told us we were fishers of men, not organizations. So isn't that good? You can be in here, you know, and everything, and you don't have to go destroy that organization. I don't have to destroy the organization. But my job is to get you to let go of that organization in your heart. Then you can sit in that church and still give Jesus all your loyalty. If I justify myself, my own mouth shall condemn me, and his did. If I say I'm perfect, he shall prove me perverse. Though I were perfect, oh, this is good. He never was perfect, yet would I not know my soul, and I would still despise my life. He says, this one thing therefore I say. Now notice, the three friends have been putting out one major thesis. The wicked die young, broke. And they're miserable their whole lives. All three of them, we studied that. Every one of them said that. And Job says, wait just a minute, baby. I've lived on this planet a while. And he says, there's this one thing, therefore, that you and I are going to have to talk about. God destroys the perfect and the wicked. He says, I've been around a while. Some of the finest Christian men I ever saw died. Now, how'd they die? No one can die unless God says you can die. Now, the Scripture does say in Hebrews chapter 2 that Satan had the keys of death and the power of death. And Revelation chapter 1, the last verse, says that Jesus got the keys of hell and death from Satan. But the point is, Deuteronomy 32:39 says that God has the power of life and death. And Satan couldn't put anyone to death unless God allowed him to, ever. You need to understand that God is in control of circumstances. Otherwise, circumstances will rule you. When you ain't got much money, you'll be miserable. When you got a lot of money, you'll be happy. I've got preacher friends like that. Man, you go over to them, the crowds were small, not much of a love offering, and they're miserable. How you doing? I don't even have to ask the next time I see him. Hey, Floyd, you son of a gun! Hallelujah! Good to see you, babe! Slap you on the back, big love offering and big crowd. I can tell you already. A couple of guys got healed, someone got the baptism of the Spirit, you know, a bunch of people got saved. Man, I can tell you before ever, you know, circumstances are controlling them instead of them walking in victory over circumstance. He says, I've seen the perfect and the wicked die. Now, that's an answer to Eliphaz and Bildad's statements where they said that didn't happen. They said, no, only the wicked. He says, nope, I've seen the wicked live a long time and I've seen good men die young. And I've seen every combination of it. Now, of course, that's true because, after all, why? As I've told you before, we're in a cursed earth. We have sin natures. We're surrounded by lost people that have sin natures. Satan is the prince of the power of the air. This, man, aren't you glad this isn't your home? Aren't you glad that you're just passing through and you're a pilgrim? Now he gets, now notice, now remember, at the first of this chapter, he was just thinking on the majesty of God. Oh, God made the mountains and God did this and he's so powerful and wonderful. And now Job is beginning to go down the tubes on us. If the scourge slays suddenly, he'll laugh at the trial of the innocent. The earth is given over to the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges, God does. He covers the faces of judges. There's no fair justice. The judges are crooked. And if not, if God didn't do it, where and who is he that did it? He says, it's got to be God's fault. If God didn't give the earth over to the hands of the wicked, and if God, well then, Who did do that? Well, as a matter of fact, that's a kind of touchy question. The truth is, yes, God did allow that to happen. But as a matter of fact, who did give the earth over to the hand of the wicked? Well, Adam did. When Adam was given dominion, power of attorney to rule this earth. Satan didn't control this earth. This was not his kingdom. That's an old story built on the belief in evolution and trying to put a time gap in Genesis chapter 1 between verses 1 and 2 that Satan used to rule down here and his kingdom got overthrown. There, you can't prove that from Scripture at all. And it's not even good Bible doctrine. But a lot of people believe it. Well, first of all, God gave the earth to man as man's place to reign and rule. And when Adam chose to sin, he became Satan's slave. Whomsoever you choose to obey, Romans 6:16, to him whom you choose to obey, his slave you become, to whom you choose to obey. So it was Adam that lost it. Now, is that true? Is the earth given into the hand of the wicked? Well, as a matter of fact, yeah. Satan at this moment is the prince of the power of the air, although he's on trial for his life, and Jesus has already legally paid for the curse and wrested planet earth back from him. Jesus just hadn't returned with the seven-seal scroll to set up the kingdom yet. Now, and then he complains about the fact that his life is fleeting real fast. Verse 27, if I say I will forget my complaint, I will heave off my heaviness and comfort myself. In other words, he says, look, if I try to go by the doctrine of eat, drink, and be merry, he says, well, that won't work because I'm afraid of all my sorrows. I know that you will not hold me innocent. In other words, he says, I'm hurting so bad and everything's going so wrong, if I just decide to eat, drink, and chase Mary, well, that won't work because I know that you will not hold me innocent. In other words, Job is saying, I know I still have to account to God for my actions. So he scratches that one off as a possibility. He's just going through everything. Look, now he tries predestination. Verse 29, the hyper-Calvin version of predestination, which is error. If I be wicked, then why am I laboring in vain? He says, look, if I'm already predestined to go to hell anyway and to be miserable and suffer and lose everything and God has forsaken me anyway, well, why am I even trying to follow God? You say, how can a Christian say anything like that? Read back in chapter 1 and 2 what has happened to this man. He is in physical, mental, and spiritual agony, and nobody has ever gone through anything like this. God said Job was the finest man on the planet. Job is God's showpiece. He said there is none like him on the earth. Therefore, of whom much had been given, much was required. And God knew that Job was able to make it through. Hey, God didn't let somebody go through this experience that couldn't make it. He went all over the earth to find someone that could. And gave himself a good excuse to doubly bless him at the end of it. But the point is, you see, he's trying everything. His mind is just, he's in torment and he's thinking all kind of thoughts, just like you would, just like I wouldn't. But you hadn't been here. None of us have ever had this much happen to us in one day. Usually we collapse, we collapse way before this. Way before this, we collapse. And then he says this, if I wash myself, look, he's trying everything. He says, I can't eat, drink, and be merry because God's going to hold me accountable. He says, dead given, if I'm wicked anyway and there's no hope for me, then why am I trying to hang in there and believe in God anyway if I've been predestined, to go the other way? Verse 30, if I wash myself with snow and make my hands ever so clean, yet shall you plunge me in the ditch and my own clothes shall abhor me. Now, that's true. Most people don't understand that, but that is absolutely true. If you try by gritting your teeth, Mr. and Mrs. Pentecostal, to clean yourself up by gritting your teeth, God is going to let you plunge flat on your face into sin, flat in a ditch, full of dirt and filth, to show you that Christianity is not a test of your willpower, but God's staying power. God's going to have to let you fall in the ditch. Otherwise, you could press out before God at judgment and say, oh, God, did you see? Now, you gave me a good fresh start when I came to Jesus at first, but have you seen what I did with me ever since? And God's already said that the flesh will not boast in His sight. Okay? And so, yes, Job is right. Self-reform. He says, see, by self-effort of washing his hands, no matter how hard he tries to clean up his act, God is going to still prove him perverse. See, the way you clean your act up is, say, God, I don't understand why I'm in the middle of this pit. I don't know why I'm out here at Ash Heap University learning something. I don't even know what I'm supposed to learn out here. I don't like it. I don't like the fact that I've lost my wealth. I don't like the fact that my children did. I don't like the fact that my wife has seemingly lost confidence in me. I don't like anything that's happening. But I have a free will, and I choose to believe you are a faithful creator. I'm just going to sit here. And I choose to worship you, period. God, I choose to worship you whether you ever do anything good for me. Whether you heal me or not, I choose to worship you because you are God and you're worthy of worship for who you are, not what you do for me. God is worthy of your worship if that boy dies tonight, your husband dies tonight. God's still worthy of your worship. You'll have a choice then. You'll either get mad at God or you'll say, God, thank you for the years I had him. Thank you for the years I had him. He filled a void in my life that nothing can take those years away. Every one of us will be faced with decisions like that in our life. And we're going to have a choice whether to get mad at God, and a lot of us do, and think God now needs to show up and explain this to us, or say, God, I don't like it, don't understand it, but I believe my life and destiny are in your hands. I have committed my life and my destiny into your hands. And God, you don't owe me an explanation. I don't like it. But you don't owe me an explanation. I'm going to sit here. I'm just going to sit here. You may as well. Because you're going to anyway, see? And the only difference is, are you going to enjoy as much as you can sitting there? Because otherwise, all you're going to do is make it even worse. And so God wants us to read stories like Job so that when it's our turn in the ditch, and at the ash heap, we can say, hey, wait a minute. Job didn't understand. God counted on him to make it by faith. All God had to do to take the test off was let Job have a television set and have seen what happened in heaven between him and the devil in chapter 1 and 2. But he didn't let him see that. Therefore, Job had to go through the whole thing on faith. On faith. See, faith isn't knowing. Faith is believing and expecting. Just trusting God. It's really very simple. Faith is simple. We just don't like it. None of us do. I'm in there with you guys. PL, there's times you don't like having to walk by faith. And yet that's the only thing that pleases God. That's how Enoch got out of this place. No, God didn't call on you and me for self-reform. Little Larry, God called on you and me to just surrender to God. And let me tell you what, I really believe if Job had seen that the test would have ended quicker and God would have put the hedge up quicker and run the devil off a lot quicker. So that's what I'm saying. If you're in the middle of it, the best thing you can do is to submit your will to God, trust Him as a faithful creator. The world says sin is believing. God says, no, you believe and sooner or later you'll understand it. Amen. I've been in this ditch. Verse 32, and he complains. See, here's the longing of Job's heart. God is not a man like I am, so that I can answer him face to face is the idea, so that we can come together in judgment. He says, now God's the judge, but the problem is he isn't a man. I can't see him, smell him, taste him, touch him. I can't face him. I can't face my judge. Neither, he says, and not only that, there isn't even a daysman between us, that he might lay his hand upon us both. He says, not only is God not a man, there's no mediator between us. The longing of his heart. Hey, this man is crying out for a Savior, for a mediator named Jesus Christ. He doesn't even know it. See? He doesn't even realize what he's saying here. But he does realize, and you and I realize, see, that the good news is we have already experienced this mediator. But if we didn't have him, that would be our cry right now. I'm so miserable, I can't see God. I can't talk to Him face to face. Now, the reason you can't is very simple. Hear me. Why doesn't God show up where we can talk to Him face to face? Very simple, beloved. Because you and I have fallen natures, we would react to God if He showed up face to face in one of two extremes because of the fallen nature. Now, Adam could talk to God face to face and not react like this. He didn't have a fallen nature before he sinned. You and I couldn't. Because perfect love had cast out all fear. He was walking with God in perfect love, and he didn't fear. And I say that in the way of trembling and all. But you see, God, when he showed up in the Bible and talked to people, one of two things happened. Those that had fallen natures, they were terrified. When God spoke in firmness to protect us from ourselves and told us what to do, the people were afraid, scared to death. The whole nation of Israel heard him at Mount Sinai and said, "Moses, tell God we don't want to ever hear his voice again. Let him talk to you." It scared the bejuniors out of us. Hebrews chapter 12, Moses said, "Yeah, well, it scared the bejuniors out of me too." Now remember, Moses had been talking to God a lot face to face. But suddenly, God spoke to him in authority. And when God spoke in authority, it scared even Moses. He had a sin nature. You say, "Well, God didn't have to speak in authority. He could have spoken to him," well, kind of like you're doing, Floyd, you know, just talking to him and everything. He did. He did. And you know what we did to God when he did that? We cheated him cheaply. Didn't take him serious and killed him. When God shows up and speaks to us in humility, we take him lightly, treat him cheaply, and if we can, we'll murder him. And so you can see that no matter what God does in dealing with us, he loses.
He loses any time he lets man judge him. Man in his fallen nature always judges God as not measuring up. And this is the call and cry of Job's heart for a daysman. The daysman here is the same thing as the advocate of 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. It's the same thing as the mediator of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. That's who Job's really calling on. Job doesn't realize it completely, but he's really calling for the Lord Jesus Christ. And see, who ever heard of a man who could represent a sinner and God at the same time? Well, in chapter 33, in verse 6, Elihu tries to do it. Elihu comes and says that that's what he wants to do, but he fails miserably. And so, continuing then, "Neither is there any daysman between us that he might lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not his fear terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him." But it's just not that way with me. Chapter 10, "My soul is weary of my life." Do you ever feel that way? "I will leave my complaint upon myself, and I will speak in the bitterness of my soul." And beloved, Job sure did that. As we continue reading in this next chapter, in chapter 10 here, you'll observe that, boy, when Job says he's going to do something, he really does. "I will say unto God, do not condemn me. Show me why you contend with me." Now, that's still one of his problems, and we need to learn from that because that's one of our problems. What one of Job's big problems here is, he feels like God owes him an explanation. Okay? Now before we go any further into chapter 10, you know what? He said up there in chapter 9, verse 32 and 33, calling on the daysman, and that God was not a man so that he could answer him, so they could come together in judgment. We ought to, so that goes right along with Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16, which says, you know, that Jesus, when he came, didn't take on the nature of angels, but he took on himself the seed of Abraham. He came as flesh and not as an angel. So this cry from Job's heart, God does come through for him on. Now, verse 3, "Is it good unto you that you should oppress me, that you should despise the work of your own hands and shine upon the counsel of the wicked?" Now here, Job unwittingly takes Satan's place as as an adversary and an accuser. And he's beginning to accuse God of being an oppressor and in collusion with wicked people. His problem is he just doesn't understand. He doesn't see Satan as a real person. And as I've said before, he should have, because he knows the story of the Garden of Eden. All right? And so he's had having a hard time here in verse 3. He says, "I just don't understand. You made me, and now it seems like you're destroying me." All right, but now what God has done is he's let that hedge drop, as you recall. But the person that's really doing the destroying is his enemy, whom he hadn't recognized yet, and that's Satan. And so now, verse 4, 5, and 6 are incredibly important, because these verses show us that these are Satan's actual accusations that he could have made to God if Jesus hadn't come in the flesh, if the daysman hadn't come to our rescue, if the advocate, if the mediator, if the Savior hadn't come, if we hadn't had Emmanuel. Satan could have looked at God And so could any lost person, Antichrist, any lost person, look at God and ask these questions at judgment and accuse God and say, Have you eyes of flesh? Or can you see as a man sees? All right? So God, you just don't understand. You hadn't been where we've been. You hadn't walked where we've walked. You just don't understand. But see, God didn't have to come as a man so that he could understand. God knows everything. By discernment, God knows everything. He knows about our problems and knows exactly how we feel without having to experience it. It's our fallen nature that would believe that. But see, God came as a man for many, many reasons. But one of the reasons was so that when we prayed, knowing he had become a man, we would believe he really understood. It was to increase our faith when we prayed. And so he says, have you the eyes of flesh? No, not until Matthew chapter 1, right? He says, do you see as a man sees? Well, yes, in Matthew chapter 1 he sure did. And then he says in verse 5, he's accusing just like Satan would do to God. Are your days as the days of man? Well, in Luke chapter 4, yes. Are your years as a man's days? Not until Luke 23, but beloved, it did happen. That you may inquire, that you inquire after my iniquity and search after my sin. In other words, God, you just don't understand. You've never been a man. You just don't know what the problems are like down here. Now, Satan's accusation to God about man is or was simply, what do you know about it? You've never been hungry, you've never been thirsty, you've never been tempted, you've never been sick. But beloved, that's not the way it really happened, is it? Remember, the scriptures talk about Jesus being so tired on the back of a boat, he fell asleep right in the middle of a storm. He said the foxes had a place to sleep, but he didn't. He told, on the cross, he said, I thirst. He told the woman at the well in John in chapter 4 that he was thirsty. He put up with fatigue in his journey from Jerusalem up to the well. He endured death. And one of the first things that ever happened to him in the Bible accounts in Luke and in Matthew was that he faced the temptations of the devil. And that scripture there, when it says the devil went away from him, it says after tempting him and failing to get Jesus to fall into sin, it says he left him for a little season. In other words, he came back and tempted Jesus many times. In fact, in the Garden of Gethsemane, that was Jesus' greatest problem. Satan was tempting him. Don't go to the cross. They're not worth it. Look at them. They're mocking and they're reviling and they're spitting. He says, you know what's going to happen on that cross. You've read Psalms 22. You know what's going to happen. And the people that you're coming to die for, many of them are going to reject you. And even the ones that do accept you, well, they're going to live carnal lives, undedicated lives, unconsecrated lives. Oh, Jesus, they're just not worth it. And so Satan tempted him many times. And this was the temptation whereby Jesus was struggling in the Garden of Gethsemane.